Before we dismiss this evening, I just wanted to take a moment to continue in our stories through the names of Jesus this evening. We've been going through this. We really started it last week, and I hope it's an encouragement to you to do this together. Tonight's sermon is almost like a Bible survey. If you remember, like we looked at the names of God in the Old Testament before we came to names of Jesus in the New, some of those names appeared often. And as they appeared often, I'd tell you, hold on to your seatbelts, right? I'll try to put them on the screen for you. Or if you were a world champion at Bible drills when you were a student in junior church, you might be able to keep up. Or you can jot these down. Well, tonight's are one of those. But throughout the New Testament, we encounter many names of Jesus of Nazareth. Some Son of God, Son of Man, we looked at last week. Second Adam, Lord. However, the title in the New Testament that is given to Jesus more than any other, that is perhaps more familiar to most, other than the name Jesus, is Jesus and then Christ. Why do I say we know this? Well, because it's referred to often. You read Jesus Christ. And yet, I would argue that that's a name we don't often understand, even though we utilize it all the time. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because Christ is used so often that we almost think of it as his last name, right? Like Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is not his secondary name or his middle name or his last name. If he had a last name in that culture, it would have been Jesus Bar Joseph, meaning Jesus son of Joseph. But rather, Jesus Christ is his supreme title. But what does the name Christ mean? The meaning of Christ is drawn actually from the Old Testament, almost more than any other New Testament name for Jesus. God promised the ancient Israelites that a Messiah would come to deliver them from sin. And the idea of the Messiah carried over into the New Testament predominantly through this title we now hear, Christ. Christ is really simply the transliteration of the Greek Christos. It's unusual in that light that we don't often have other transliterated words in our New Testament. This happens to be one. Christ is just a transliteration of the name Christos. Christos is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Mashiach, most often translated in your English Bibles as Messiah. So really, Christ is the same as Messiah. And this becomes an interesting study. Mashiach is a noun which means the anointed one. Mashiach is a verb form which means to anoint. Thus, the true and proper translation of Mashiach, or Christos, is correctly and more accurately translated, the Anointed One. So it is correct to say Jesus Christ, but if you wanted the full extent of what that means, you could correctly say in English, Jesus, the Anointed One. Which brings us to our title and our name this evening. If you haven't already guessed it, our name is the Anointed One. You say, why go from Second Adam to Anointed One? Well, isn't it obvious? The letter A, right? We're just going alphabetical, all right? Now, as we begin, we may ask this question. Is Jesus the Anointed Son of God? Now, that's an appropriate and very compelling question. Man faces no greater question than to ask that. Is Jesus actually the Anointed Son of God? C.S. Lewis contended in Mere Christianity, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who calls himself a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Anointed Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let none of us come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that up open to us, and he did not intend it to. We are faced, then, with a frightening alternative, Lewis contends. This man we are talking about either was and is just what he said, the Anointed Son of God, or he is a lunatic, or something worse. Lewis' argument there that I just read has become dubbed by theologians the trilemma. Maybe you've heard it before. One person alliterated it by saying, Jesus is either a liar, Jesus is either a lunatic, or Jesus is the Lord. In a sense, that is the point of the title we are looking at tonight. As the anointed Son of God, Jesus has all the power and authority to save, sanctify, and glorify His beloved. You know, the New Testament begins in the Gospel of Matthew, in the very first verse of the very first book of our New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogies of Jesus, the Anointed One, Christ, the Son of David." And then Mark, in his Gospel, giving probably the good news that Peter preached often, he too begins his Gospel the same way. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God." The Apostle John states the main purpose for his Gospel being this. John 20, verse 31. "These things were written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One." Every time you read Christ, by the way, I want you to think Anointed One. Some translations actually will translate it for you that way, and they'll actually read Jesus, Anointed One, while others will translate it as Messiah, Jesus, Messiah. Both would be correct. Also, Messiah. In fact, the entire Bible is messianic and messianic-centric, and therefore Christocentric, therefore the Anointed One-centered. Beloved brethren, then, God's anointed is appointed. And we, one person said, are not to be disappointed. One person rightly said, all hail the power of Jesus' name. But the truth is, the power of Jesus' name is wrapped up in this title. This title that He is the Anointed One. Which then begs this question. If the Anointed One, as I've just introduced, is such a vastly important title to be, in many ways, perhaps the most important title other than the title Lord given to Jesus, what does this title mean? Well, the Anointed One means that He is our expected Savior. The New Testament sees the Old Testament hope consummated in the One who is called Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Norman Gleiser adds the concept of the Anointed One this way. He says, "The concept of the Anointed One as Savior is the key interpretation of the Bible. Not only in that He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and prophecies, but in that Christ, Messiah, is the tie between the Testaments, the content of the whole canon, and the unifying theme of the Bible." You want to understand the Bible then? You understand that the Anointed One is the expected Savior. Jesus, the Anointed One, is the long-expected, long-promised Messiah. The anticipation of national deliverance through a man anointed by God has been the theme of Judaism through the ages. Luke chapter 2, verse 35 even tells us of an old, now older gentleman, Simeon, who is waiting for this promised Messiah. And when he finally sees Jesus, Luke tells us that Simeon beholds, there was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon, and this same was a man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What was that consolation, Luke? Well, he tells us in verse 38. He was eagerly awaiting the Anointed One to come. It's the same word translated in our King James Bible sometimes as Messiah. He was waiting for this Anointed One, Messiah, to come. When John the Baptist, who was there to proclaim the coming Messiah, was proclaiming and saying, Jesus, this Messiah, this Anointed One, is coming, when he finally sees Jesus coming, he asks a question. Are you the expected one? This is another way of asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the Anointed One? You know, the 12th article of the Orthodox Jewish Creed reads this. I believe with a perfect faith in the coming Messiah, and though He tarry, yet will I wait daily for His coming. They still quote that, by the way. Now, the first century Jews expected a conquering king who would free them from Rome. But instead, this so-called, in their minds, Messiah died a shameful death on a Roman cross. And so there was great disappointment in their minds, because Jesus did not appear to them to be the Christ. But against this backdrop of hopelessness and despair begins the greatest Bible lesson ever taught. Jesus explained that the prophet Micah had foretold of his birth from the clan of Judah in Bethlehem Ephratah. Jesus exclaimed that 500 years earlier, Daniel had predicted the exact time of this Messiah prince that would come. Jesus explained that Daniel had prophesied that he would not conquer, but he would be cut off, literally crucified. In fact, 60 major Messiah prophecies with 270 ramifications were inspired by the Spirit so that there would be no doubt, absolutely no doubt, that this Jesus was the long-expected one. He is the full fulfillment. Jesus was the end point, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that foretold a coming Messiah. Now, many men have claimed to be the Anointed One over the centuries. And the Bible actually tells us that these so-called false prophets, these pretenders, will proliferate as the last days come. Jesus actually said himself in Matthew 24, verse 24, "For there shall arise false prophets and false Christs," or anointed ones, "and they shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch as if it were possible, they will deceive many people." But only Jesus fulfills the details of more than 300 Old Testament messianic prophecies. Applying the laws of probability, Andrew Stoner says that the chance of fulfilling just 8 of the 300 messianic prophecies is 1 in the 10 to the 17th power. To help visualize exactly what he means, Stoner goes on to say, "It would be like stacking silver dollars over the state of Texas and piling those silver dollars 2 feet deep, marking one of those silver dollars with a distinct mark, and then putting someone in the middle of that pile with a blindfold on and giving them one chance to find that one coin." It's the same odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of these 300 messianic prophecies. But Jesus fulfilled every detail and every prophecy perfectly, declaring to his disciples and to us that he is in fact the Anointed One. He would say, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." The question then is Jesus the Anointed One? And the answer is absolutely, he is the expected one. The New Testament writers spotlighted the Old Testament addresses of Jesus for one main reason: to convince their Jewish readers that this Jesus is the Christ. But there's more than that. See, Jesus, because he is the Christ, because he is the Anointed One, he becomes our example for living. Jesus' activities and actions on earth begin then to give us a pattern for our lifestyles. So while the early New Testament writers were writing to convince a predominantly Jewish audience that Jesus is in fact the Anointed One, the epistolatory writers, predominantly Paul and others, are writing about this same Anointed One, but now no longer focusing on the proofs of his messiahship as the early writers did. Now they are focusing instead on the fact that because he is the Messiah, which has now been proven, we can follow in his footsteps. Remember, this is exactly what Paul would write in 1 Corinthians. He would say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ, the Anointed One." But how do we imitate a Messiah? I mean, what pattern can he possibly provide for us? We know that if we're going to follow Christ, we follow him by being Spirit-filled. At the beginning of Messiah's ministry, we read this in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan." Now, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and we, as his followers, are commanded to do likewise. In Ephesians, it will say, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Harkening back, though, to Luke chapter 4, the passage we just noted on the screen, we know how the filling of the Holy Spirit worked itself out in Jesus' life. It says in Luke 4, verse 1, "Being full of the Holy Ghost, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." Even so, if we are to be filled as Jesus would be filled, we too ought to be led. As Paul would say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, "You are to be led by the Spirit." In the Old Testament times, people were subject to anointing when they were called to the offices predominantly of prophet, priest, and king. For example, when Saul became the first king of Israel, Samuel the prophet anointed his head with oil in a ceremonial fashion, signifying that the Holy Spirit was now being anointed upon him. Likewise, the priests in Ezekiel and the prophets in 1 Kings were anointed by God's commands. In a sense, anyone who was set apart and consecrated for a specific task, predominantly those of king, priest, and prophet, were anointed by this Spirit. But, as we note, especially in the life of Saul, this anointing was not permanent. This anointing would leave as people did not follow him. And so the people of Israel were looking forward to a promised individual who would not merely be a Messiah. By the way, that word anoint for Saul and these other kings is the same Hebrew word, it's a verb in that case, that we read as the noun form in the noun form referring to Messiah. They're saying, if we're going to Englishize it, they're saying these prophet, priests, and kings were messiahed, they were anointed for a specific task, but there will come a time when the true Messiah will come. All these others are signatories of something that will be later fulfilled. So the Jewish audience is waiting for someone who would actually fill and fit the bill of all three of these special anointings. He would not just be a king, or a prophet, or a priest. He'd be all of them perfectly at the same time. He would be the Messiah. And even so, those who follow in Christ's stand must be fully convinced of this truth. When I follow Christ, I can be filled up in a true sense with something that does not leave or depart because my calling, you see, did not change. And following the Spirit also means being empowered by the Spirit. Again, we go back to Luke chapter 4, to understand this. After Jesus' temptation, he returned to Galilee, and Luke records this in Luke 4, verse 14. Jesus returned. And just as he went into the temptation by being led by the Spirit, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit in that same chapter. And when Jesus then in that same chapter, after being tempted, is returning in the power of the Spirit, he immediately goes into the synagogue to begin his ministry. And as he goes into the synagogue, after that temptation episode in Luke, to Luke chapter 4, he goes into the synagogue, he begins his ministry by publicly reading from the Isaiah scroll. And he reads in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, something that really, really drove the Jewish audience on that day mad. He reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." What's he saying? All of that Messiah stuff you were looking for, it's fulfilled bodily now in me. Jesus was pointing out that he was directly fulfilling prophecy, but he was also pointing out that the Spirit was now empowering him to do this ministry. Why not read the Isaiah scroll when he was 12 years old, discussing things in Luke chapter 2 with the priests there at the temple? Why wait till now? It was now that the Spirit of God has empowered him to do this work. And so, as the beginning of the ministry of those who are his disciples who would follow after him, we read the same in Acts chapter 10. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing those that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Ward Wiersbe explains, "When our Lord lived on earth, all that he did was directed by the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, whom the Father gave to Jesus without limit. And even as Jesus was anointed for the ministry the Father had established for him, so it is also true that those who are alive in Christ have the same," can you believe this? "the same access to that same anointing power." Now that almost is mind-boggling. That the same power that Jesus exhibited on earth to minister, to fulfill these prophecies, now we are told that same anointing Spirit can come upon us. Are you serious? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "Now he which established us with you in Christ has anointed us in God. Did you notice this by virtue of what we're just explaining? He that has established you in the Anointed One has likewise anointed you. You ever heard someone say, you become the hands and feet of Christ? That's what that verse is teaching. The Apostle John adds, likewise, to every believer, he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, an anointing from the Holy Spirit. It's the same word, friend. This is incredible. If we are to successfully walk in the good works which God prepared for us beforehand, we must continually seek to follow the Anointed One's example for ministry, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. For the time, by the way. I actually thought, well, I had prepared, been preparing this message, and I thought, well, maybe because and in light of this special service, I'll go a different route. And maybe you even thought, why didn't you go that route? Well, here's why. Here's why. Literally, this is why. The Conifers lived for so many years what the Apostle Paul was writing to us. Do you see it coming full circle? I almost feel like the radio host who started his program without telling you where he was going and then hoping along the line light bulbs would start going off in your mind. This hopefully is one of those light bulb moments. Did you notice what we said at the beginning of that point? We explained that Christ is the Anointed One. How wonderful, how powerful. And you have to explain that. To understand now what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. Follow me as I follow Christ. I'm certain that the Conifers would say exactly all of those wonderful testimonies that moved so many to tears. What a wonderful blessing. But why did any of that have significance? Because of Christ. Amen. This placard says ministry. Their ministry. What does that mean? It's that anointed work that we as followers of Christ now get to do. And as we look forward, we look forward recognizing that there's this earnest hope for the future that is only and truly encapsulated in this Christ. We have a hope for a good future because of a stable foundation, even that this church was established on. We now, as this ministry, have been able to, if you don't mind me saying, dedicate three special places to three special people who have been instruments that God has used to establish this ministry. Praise the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. And I'm so thankful we can share those stories. I didn't get to meet Pastor Godley or Gene Johnson. I only know the stories through Pastor Conifer. And I've woven them into my sermons every so often because I want you to know these people because they are special people to this ministry. But that foundation that those people laid only gives us stability now for the future. And the same Christ that they were establishing as they were forming this ministry is the same Christ that gives us hope for the future. You can think in terms of what happened after the American troops were forced to surrender in the Philippines in May 1942. Remember that? General Douglas MacArthur vowed to take the island, giving his famous prophetic promise. In three words, he said, "I will return." It was printed on thousands of matchboxes, buttons, bars of soap, leaflets. Everybody had it. And what was amazing is he kept his promise. But even better, the commander of our Lord's army, Jesus the Anointed One, made a similar prophetic promise to his disciples in John 14. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is saying, I will return. Well, the faith of the New Testament is dominated by an earnest expectation. Indeed, the New Testament has 318 promises describing the Messiah's triumphant return. 318. That means that there is one prophetic promise about the Anointed One, Christ's second coming, for every 20 verses in the New Testament. It's amazing. For every one prophecy about the Anointed One's first coming, There are 8 promises about the Anointed One's second coming. That's amazing. That's our hope. That's our earnest hope. John Volvard adds that the Messiah's second coming is also implied in hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, often mingling them with His first coming, as in Isaiah chapter 6, which was fulfillment of Christ's first coming, but also will be fulfilled more fully in His second coming. So while we can look at those numbers, we could extrapolate even more from them. Martin Luther well said this then, "I preach as though Messiah died yesterday, rose from the dead today, and was coming back tomorrow." Just as MacArthur's promise on leaflets gave hope during the dark days of World War II, the prophecies of the second coming give hope and encouragement as we wait for that glorious day of His reappearing. Indeed, this is the ultimate hope that keeps us moving. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of that great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul called the Messiah's return the blessed hope, and how our world needs that. Boy, 35 years is a long time to be faithful to God's calling. That is a testimony. I'm thankful that our boys and girls could be in here to see that. They could see what it's like to be spent up for God. That's in and of itself, that is a wonderful, wonderful thing for our young people to have. But here's something that keeps people like the Knipfers moving. Here's something that keeps them serving, and it should keep you serving. The Anointed One could come back any moment. Any moment. And of all of our Lord's names then, the name Christ is the one which has stuck most firmly in the world's memory, with possible exceptions to Jesus. And it's rather interesting, isn't it, among Christians how we use these terms. Now, evangelical Christians, as a rule, when they hear somebody say Jesus, they're suspicious about their theology if they only say Jesus and they remove Christ. Maybe get a little suspicious. If he says only Jesus, you wonder, does he really believe that he is the Anointed One? And if he keeps saying Jesus, 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 which is a very common name, does he understand fully the Anointed One? On the other hand, Christ is probably a very common name among evangelicals. Many almost use the term as if it's his last name, or casual glance, nothing more. Yet Christ is really a title in its origin, not a name. It's a title. It means the Anointed One. It means the Messiah. It is designed by the New Testament writers, I think we shall see, to be a claim on His part to have a certain office before God. I am this one. As the anointed Son of God, Jesus has all the power and authority then to save, sanctify, and glorify His beloved. Yet amazingly, when Jesus began His public ministry, few recognized who He was. Despite the overwhelming evidence that He possessed as anointed by and from God, so many still chose to reject this clear teaching. At one point, Jesus asked His disciples a pointed question in Matthew 16. "Who do you say that I am?" He was taking the pulse of His culture, getting feedback regarding the rumors about himself. And in response to Jesus' question, the disciples ticked off various views that were being put forward in that day. They'd say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But Jesus was more pointed, wasn't He? And He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, the one that always was talking. And he jumped in and he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Anointed Ones." And with these words, Peter was declaring that Jesus was Christos, Messiah, the Anointed One. And Jesus turned to him and said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but My God which is in heaven." This is who we are. And many people have positive things to say about Jesus, at least in some way. They'll say He's a model of virtue, a great teacher, and so on. But they stop short of saying He is the Messiah. And friend, this is the great divide between Christians and unbelievers. Only one who is born again can confess that Jesus is Christ. Can you say that? And here's what's really cool about this name of Jesus and who Jesus is that you've already, I hope, seen in two messages unfolded so far in the series. Both the second Adam and now the fact that he is the Anointed One. Have you noticed something? These names are all now perfect fulfillments of all of those wonderful Old Testament names we looked at. The scarlet thread, one pastor called it, of Scripture that stretches from Revelation all the way back to Genesis is given Jesus as its name. And He is the embodiment of everything all the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. And He now gives us life and liberty and hope and assurance that allows people like the Conifers to be celebrated because they have followed and they have seen Christ. They have seen the Anointed One. And it has changed their viewpoint of life. I'm sure if we sat down with Al and Linda, they could probably tell different stories of how they could have gone this way or that way. Different career paths and different locations and all of the different choices. But ultimately, all of their life decisions pointed in one direction. They wanted to follow the Anointed One. They wanted to follow His example. Because His example alone gives us the earnest hope for the expectation He could come back at any moment. And if He does, I want to be found serving Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for this special service. We're thankful for the special example that is set before this congregation in the embodiment of two that have set themselves up as good role models for many of our children alike to follow. Lord, would it be that there would be many in this congregation who would step forward and just say simply, I don't know exactly how the Lord would have my life be used as the years go by, but I want to follow this Anointed One. I want to follow this Christ because I can see in Him the perfect embodiment of all that is necessary for life. Lord, both life now and life in eternity. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you stand with me as we conclude our service? It's been neat to hear your testimonies. I hope from them you can hear the conviction set in your own spirit. Lord, would it be me that one day could be used in amazing ways, in special ways, in people's lives. Would it be me that I could be used in those ways? I hope that's your heart. I hope that's your desire. And even as we've unfolded and who this Anointed One is, I hope that you will begin to respond in your spirit and say, God, use my life as you have used even the Conifers. As the instruments begin to play, would you use this as a hymn of invitation?